As we're in John 18, and we are continuing a series and getting obviously very near the end of it, John chapter 18, on the life of Christ. And I have learned as much as you have and studying it for sure. John 18, and let's read some familiar words. Verse 12 says, "Then the band, the cohort, and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." Would be their version of handcuffs, so to speak, and led him away to Ananias first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. This is palace intrigue. That other disciple is John, and he was known probably because of his father's fishing business by the high priest personally. And so the young lady let him in. He went in, and obviously wanting to see what was going to happen. It's just an unbelievable scene. And such, as we noted last week, such a dark hour, the power of darkness, it says. Verse 16, "But Peter stood at the door without," or outside, "then went out that other disciple," that's how John always refers to himself, "which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And as we've gone week after week for many months now in learning and following again in the footsteps of Christ, we pray that tonight, as we take another step, always ever closer to the shadow and now to the cross itself, please open our hearts and our minds to your word. As Brother Buddy and I were mentioning before service, Lord, this is what matters. Things change in the world. Everything changes, but your word does not change, nor does your will and your purpose. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now that our Lord has been abducted, arrested, and held in custody, you're going to notice everything in the life of Christ in this study is going to move forward at a very rapid pace. Coincidentally, beloved, we are concluding this series, for the most part, in the month of April. It is the same time on the calendar as the events in the Bible that we are studying even tonight. Passover this year is April the 12th, just days away. Easter is April the 20th, which, by the way, is the last day this year of Passover. And when Jesus was arrested and put on trial 2,000 years ago, it was, as you know from last week, the week before, it was Passover. For 3 weeks now, we've been in the upper room. We've been at the Passover meal, or in preparation of the Passover meal, or as we are tonight, just after that Passover meal. And it brings us tonight to something that we have to observe and have to learn from, I think, before we ever go anywhere forward in our Lord's final hours. Here in John 18, during, again, last week, what do we know? It's called in the Bible the hour of darkness, the power of darkness. There's a singular reminder here about the life of Christ and especially about his public ministry. Look at chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples. They're still there. We've been following the life of Christ. It began with these disciples, in his public ministry at least. And they went over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. So twice it mentions his disciples. And then, verse 2, and Judas also, he's also one of the disciples, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither, here it is again, with his disciples. So again, here you have, beloved, the obvious presence and prominence of Judas and the other 11 apostles. And what happens with these apostles when our Lord Jesus is arrested. Look at verse 7. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? So he's surrounded by way too many people. The Lord Jesus wasn't running or hiding or fighting. He told Peter to put away his sword. But this is the overkill that you see with a lot of law enforcement, so to speak. He asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, look at this last line, let these disciples go their way. In other words, in his darkest hour, Jesus is protecting his apostles. And of course, this is not mere coincidence. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake. Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Now, obviously, it says, which he spake. That means that the saying that might be fulfilled, you understand, is not the saying of an Old Testament prophet. It's the words of Jesus himself, who said at the very, very beginning of his public ministry, as we studied this, way back in John chapter 6, I will not lose these who have been given me. He promised that. And then it's also what he prayed in the chapter before. Look at chapter 17 and verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So now follow this. Clearly, beloved, the apostles of our Lord are central. They are first. They are center. They are future with regards to the life of Christ. And not just in some official way, not just in some organizational sense. This was personal. This was emotional. This was intimate, and it's eternal. And in the past, we have learned as we've watched these apostles be rebuked, scolded, taught, loved. How the Lord Jesus loved and redeemed and trained and prepared these men is essentially, say, why do we follow the life of Christ? Why do we have four gospels? Because what Jesus did with these is basically how he ministers to you. Let me remind you of that failure of the Lord Jesus' apostles we studied weeks ago. And the Bible says that Jesus, having loved his own, which were in the world, what's it say? He loved them unto the end. At one point, our Lord applied a parable to the apostles. When he said these words, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He prayed for his apostles, that's chapter 17 and before. He fed the apostles. He rebuked the apostles. He comforted his apostles. He was extremely patient with his apostles. He washed their feet. He paid their taxes. So many times, our Lord protected and defended the apostles. In fact, to me, one of the most touching scenes, incidents in all the Gospels, we lose sight of it because it's a little tiny verse. And it takes place right here during his arrest. Notice what it says in chapter 18, again, and verse 19. It says, the high priest. So now he has to testify. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. You see that? In other words, under interrogation, Jesus was supposed to testify against two things. Number one, his doctrine, which was perfect. Number two, his disciples, which were anything but perfect. Fortunately for the apostles, he didn't say a word about them. He talks about his doctrine in the very next verse. But you'll notice Jesus refuses to speak against his own, against his apostles. And you know and I know that he could have. He could have aired all of their imperfections and embarrassed them openly. He could have implicated them very easily in this 3.5-year ministry, but he didn't do that. Having loved them, he loved them all the way to the end. And what we learn in the life of Christ is that this, in whatever way he treated and taught these followers of his, you can be sure that's what he desires. He desires the same thing for you here tonight as his child and his disciple. And again, without the lives of these apostles, there's no complete life of Christ. You cannot understand the life of Christ outside of the men that he chose to follow him through that whole time. They are interwoven by God's great design. You know, many have seen, I know, Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper. That is a Renaissance, his interpretation of what happened at the Passover in the upper room. And as you know, in the painting, he has positioned all 12 of the chosen apostles of Christ. And people get their ideas from that. And they all have a little halo over their head, so on and so forth. Mark 3:14 tells us that after an entire night in prayer, the Lord Jesus ordained 12 men who would A, follow this carefully now, be with him, and B, be sent from him with the gospel that you hold in your hands right now. Our Lord, early in his ministry, set up a Bible Institute. That Bible Institute had 12 students. One teacher, 12 students. It was the Bible Institute of Jesus that had a three-year program, which again was started with these humble, unique men. I wonder how many of you can name them all. All 12 of them. Or I wonder how many of you, in naming them, would include Mark and Luke, neither of which were of the 12 apostles. Furthermore, why? What is the purpose and the significance in Jesus calling these men? Okay, Andrew and Peter, they were brothers. James and John, also brothers who knew Andrew and Peter. Nathanael, who's also called Bartholomew. Another James, called James the son of Alphaeus. Simon the Zealot. Thaddeus, who's also called Judas of James. Judas Iscariot. Matthew, who alone, by the way, called himself the publican, Philip, and Thomas. All of these men, other than one, were from the despised and the disparaged region of the north called Galilee. They were without great social advantages, as you all know. They were relatively poor, blue-collar, working class, considered to be ignorant by the people down in the south, the intelligentsia. And again, why would our Lord ordain? Why call this one group, choose in his own wisdom to mark these men as the only men in the world who would attend the Savior's school? A bachelor's degree of eternal truth. I'll remind you, humanly speaking, that these men are the reason why we're meeting tonight. That humanly speaking, these men are the reason why we have a church and a church service. They're the reason why you heard the gospel. And it's the same gospel that saved and redeemed your soul. Jesus said that these humble Jews would be given the greatest privilege, eternity, for all of eternity, that any Hebrew, by the way, could ever hope to have. And that would be to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. More significantly, how did Jesus teach them? What did he teach them? And why did he teach them the things that we have recorded in the Bible we've been looking at over and over again? It would turn them in 3 years from doubting, faithless, sometimes impetuous men into powerful, bold, articulate men of God. I'll remind you that all of them, except for Judas, would give their lives for Christ. Usually in the most brutal manner imaginable. Some of them would contribute to 9 books in the New Testament. These are books written by fishermen that are quoted and admired by Shakespeare and Dickens and Longfellow and Tolkien and Lincoln and Victoria and anybody and everybody else for that matter. These men, books and ministries that would change the course of human history. What did Jesus teach them? How did he teach them? And who did they themselves eventually become? Because after all, it's right after the resurrection that the New Testament church, what happens? It says, quote, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. We tonight are continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Remember also that these 12 men constituted essentially the very first local church. And of course, two of these apostles at least were originally disciples of John the Baptist himself. That links them to the Old Testament. Quite literally, an Old Testament prophet, if you will. That's why one of the most common misconceptions of these apostles is that Jesus chose a bunch of rogues, you know, a bunch of reprobates to follow him to be changed. At first, they had no spiritual interest. That's not true. Nothing could be further from the truth. These were devout men. I'm not saying that they were considered devout by the South, but they were humble men. John and Andrew were already committed disciples of John the Baptist, and they were devout men. Nathanael, whom Jesus identified as a man with whom was no guile. Jesus pointed and said, that's a man. That's a holy and godly man. And that man has been accused falsely. I've heard preachers, well, he was prejudiced because he said, what good thing can come out of Galilee? The problem is, Nathanael was from Galilee. He wasn't being prejudiced or anything like that. If anything, he was being humble. He says, he was being honest. What good thing can come out of where I came from? Where I also grew up. So the Lord Jesus chose 12 men, 11 of humble origin, men who would be ordained and commissioned to follow the life of Christ, as we've been doing, and then to carry on in the world what Christ would begin. On the screen it says in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12. 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Those are the two things. First, you're going to be with me. And then I'm going to send you away from me. The little phrase in verse 14, you'll see it. It says that they should be with him. That's significant. Because it means, beloved, that these men were chosen for what? To be with him. That's it. Now think about it. To be with Jesus for 3 years. This is the inner circle. This is the apostolate. This is the cabinet, the student body, whatever you call it, of the Son of God. And again, what Jesus does for these men, with these men, and to these men is not unlike what he wants to do for you and to you. He just does it for them so that he knows what he's going to do for us. It's the reason why we have four, not one, four biographies, four glorious gospels. You know, one of the most significant statements in the book of Acts is something that the enemies of the disciples said in Acts 4. And they said it about Peter and John in particular. They said, quote, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now wait, they had been with Jesus. Isn't that exactly what Jesus first ordained them to be? If you think it's an insult, people say, well, he's just a Jesus person, or they're just Christians, or they're clearly spend all the time with Jesus. That's not a problem. That's a compliment. They observed that they had been with Jesus. And being with Jesus, guess what it did? It transformed their lives entirely. They became spiritual giants. And there's something else. Something God teaches us in this relationship that Christ had with his apostles. It's a lesson about love and friendship and loyalty and sacrifice. God shows us through the apostles, just how dear and beloved one single person is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord led and dealt with these men and all of his followers, including Mary and Martha and Joanna, Mary Magdalene, as individual souls with individual needs and goals and challenges. He dealt with them that way. And of course, at the very beginning, beloved, of his public ministry, he said what? Follow me. He went to them where they were and he said, follow me and I will make you among so many other things, I will make you fishers of men. What does that mean? Well, that means that he's going to fish for others. They're going to fish for others. What others? You. Me. From the very beginning, Jesus' purpose in calling these apostles was that others would be won as well. Let me prove it to you. Look at chapter 17. This is the prayer he prayed just before his arrest. Verse 20. Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone." This whole prayer is for his apostles. "But neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word." I wonder how many in this room believed on Jesus through the Gospel of John, the book of Matthew, the word of God that came from these men. "Neither pray I for these men alone, but for those who would ever believe on me, because of their word, the gospel I gave them." Now, folks, if you read what he's praying about in John 17, here's what he's praying for these men. And because it's what he's praying for you. "Neither pray I for these men, but for those who will believe on their word." What was he praying about to these men? Well, he was praying, just read it tonight when you get home. He's praying for their joy, their protection, their purity in this wicked world. You realize then that that includes you. You are in the school of Jesus Christ. So that again, Jesus took these men, polished them into mirrors of his own image. In parts is so that you and I could see, hear, and learn, even as they, to walk in the steps of Christ. In other words, just as it was for Peter, James, John, Nathanael, and Matthew, just as it was for the 11, so too is it for me and for you tonight. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has ordained you to be with him. The blessing is it's not just 3 years or 3.5 years. It's all the days of our lives. He wants you to be with him for the same reason as the apostles, so that you'll be transformed. So that you will see Christ and hear Christ and walk with Jesus, you'll be transformed so that you'll be taken knowledge of by others that you've been with Jesus. There's something about you, who you've been walking with, that's so changed your life. Let me say this again. Most of the men Jesus called were of humble origin, but they were spiritually sincere. They became what they needed to become, even though they had a long, long way to go from when we first meet them and Jesus calls them, wavering and uncertain, full of Jewish misconceptions and animosities. There was a lot for these men to learn and unlearn in a very short time. As honest as their hearts were, our Lord had a lot of old beliefs to contend with and a lot of traditions to expose and a lot of carnality in the flesh to eradicate. That's you and me. They were not easy or perfect students. There were times when Jesus sighed deeply. How long? We're not very easy students. Our Lord had a group that most men would have quickly given up on, but he didn't give up. I'll tell you the one thing that these men of low estate had, and it's the one thing you need to have tonight. They were willing to follow. All the way, I mean, even at this point in John 18 where it says that John and Jesus were following, they weren't supposed to. He told them, "Don't follow me." Remember in the garden? Don't. The one thing they had is they were willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Straightway, the Bible says, they left their nets. Way back in the beginning. Straightway, they left their nets and followed him. Immediately, enthusiastically, they were willing to forsake all to go to school. To go to school, and so it was that Jesus did not call men necessarily of, you know, great talent or fame or stature or wisdom or means or degrees, but rather he issued this invitation to men who were above all else willing to follow. Even in their failures, they really wanted to follow the Lord. In fact, if you think about, as we noted last week, and it stays the same in this chapter, all the attention that's given to Peter, there's a reason for this. God takes the microscope and puts it right down on Peter in every gospel, all four of them. Peter is held up as an example, and he fails every single time. He trips up and he falls. Jesus warned Peter. Remember, he warned him and and then told him to pray, and he fell asleep. He prayed for Peter. He commanded Peter, and he just stumbled, and And every time he stumbled, the Lord Jesus was not finished with him. He knew that Peter would have to weep and repent in light of his failures, but he was also willing to look beyond Peter's present condition and minister to him, encourage him that there was a future condition. And it didn't just apply to his temperament. It didn't just apply to his actions in the moment. It applied to his knowledge, his wisdom, his discernment. Oftentimes, our Lord would teach a truth by using a parable, and Peter didn't get it. He responded in the wrong way. He failed to see the deep meaning of that parable. And yet, even though he was like a child sometimes in his uncertainty about spiritual truth, even though the parables seemed like little pictures to Peter, pretty pictures at the time, our Lord Jesus never looked at him as dumb or unteachable. He ministered to him. And what do you find when Peter writes 1 and 2 Peter? I taught a series twice in here about add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We taught that is one of the most incredible deep theological truths in all of Scripture. This man, Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, became a scribe. He became a theologian that a lifetime of seminary would never produce. His preaching at Pentecost wasn't just powerful and spirit-filled. Read the sermon. It was convincing. It was eloquent. It was articulate. As we noted, Acts 4:13 says, when the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. What does that mean? They didn't go to school. They didn't have their accreditation. They perceived that they weren't raised in their schools. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Jesus made him what he was. In other words, to them, it did make sense that a fisherman, that a man without formal rabbinical education could have this kind of articulate, authoritative spiritual insight, the kind Peter had that day. Except for the inescapable fact that he had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. There's something about a man and a woman who's been saved for 30, 40 years, godly living their life. There's a grace about them. There's a wisdom about them. There's something amazing about believers like that, that even the world notices. Why? Because they've been with Jesus. When Peter boldly declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," you recognize that Peter came to that conclusion, that amazing conclusion about the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you." You didn't get that in a classroom. You didn't get that by reading a book. You got that from the Heavenly Father. In spite of the fact that he would be accused of blasphemy for saying it, Peter said, "You're the Son of God. You're deity." He had been with Jesus. God revealed truth to a lowly fisherman, not some school of flesh and blood. It's why, and I've said this before, you can go to Iowa, find some farmer. He's been a farmer for three generations, and that's all he's ever known. And he'll listen to some professor out of some seminary, and he'll know within 5 minutes. He'll be like, "Nope, that guy ain't got nothing." He'll know. There's a wisdom there. This is the reason you and I can look at anyone and should look at one another, and as Jesus, see the potential of what they can become. It may look hopeless for you, you look in the mirror, or someone from a human standpoint. But you look at these apostles, all of them. Peter wasn't the result of human efforts, and neither are you. Jesus saw men in Galilee through the lens of what they could become, what they could accomplish, because they would be with him. And so they followed him. Now let me say this. This world, and especially, let me say, religion in this world, has obscured the lessons of these men in the life of Christ. I haven't watched The Chosen, so I can't give you an opinion on it. I haven't watched the David series. I can't give you an opinion on that. I know there's going to be all kinds of shows and documentaries during this Easter and Passover. There always are. If they're on the History Channel and A&E and any of those things, it's garbage. I can tell you that now without even watching them. The world doesn't understand. And religion in this world has also ruined and obscured the lessons of these apostles' lives by making them something that they're not. The Vatican has a bronze statue of Peter. Excuse me, Saint Peter. Catholics idolize the statue. They have kissed the feet of that statue. It's in the Vatican now still. So many times, so many millions of times, millions of followers, that half of one of the feet is completely worn away just from the touching. Millions bow down and kiss the statue of Peter every day, every year. Pastor, what would Peter thought of that? Well, I don't have to wonder, because somebody tried that. It was in Acts chapter 10, verse 24. And on the morrow, after they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." That's the truth about those who lived with Christ during his life. And that's what Peter, by the way, thinks about idolatry. He wasn't a pope, he was a man. A man whose very character was changed by seeing, by being with, by hearing the Lord Jesus. There was one apostle, as you know, that wasn't from Galilee, Judas Iscariot. He was from the approved religious body of the day. He too, beloved, has provided us some very powerful lessons in the life of Christ. But one thing's for sure, fisherman, publican, radical zealot, it doesn't matter to Christ who you are when you meet him. Take his yoke upon you. That's the burden of Jesus. Take his yoke upon you, and the Bible says, learn of him. Follow in his footsteps, and you'll never be the same. Ever. If you're here tonight, and you've been following in the footsteps of Christ on Wednesday nights and learning about the life of Christ, I hope you recognize that what it really means is that you're in school with Jesus. That's what the word disciple means. It's a disciplined one. You follow the Lord Jesus, you learn what he says and what he did and what he wants, and you are a disciple. You are a disciplined one. The title of the book of Acts, as you all know, is, quote, "The Acts of the Apostles." It implies it's a biography of the 12 apostles. Ah, but think about this for a minute. If you read it, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is a celebration of the gospel, not of men. One of the reasons why I say, well, man, where's the biography of Thaddeus? I want to read more about Nathaniel. One of the reasons why there are not a whole lot of information about the apostles anytime after the book of Acts is that these men weren't afflicted with the disease of modern preachers. I mean, preachers today write books about themselves before they turn 30. And they include all these little minute details. All these little details about themselves as if it matters. You won't find any of that in the biblical record. Because the apostles, the followers of Jesus, they never exalted themselves. They didn't call themselves Saint Peter, Saint John, with these fancy titles. That was put upon them later by Rome. When Peter wrote about Paul in one of his epistles, he didn't say, "The Bishop of Rome to Saint Apostle Paul." That's not how they talked to each other. You know what he said? "Our beloved brother Paul." Our beloved brother Paul. Our brother, your brother, my brother. Let's read this and we'll close. Go back to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. I would encourage you to read the whole prayer tonight because it's for you. Verse 14 says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. God doesn't want people to go up on a mountain and wear robes and eat herbs and say, What good is that? God doesn't believe in convents. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, separate them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You see, folks, this is the family of God. You're in it. You're saved. You're a part of it. It is eternal. We have a purpose, and it is glorious. And God's people said, Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And inasmuch as we see, even on the night that Jesus was arrested, and they demanded that he accuse the disciples and his doctrine, he did not accuse the ones who were easily accusable. And we thank you that when you love your own, you love them to the end. I ask, Father, that we will be even as John and Peter and Nathaniel, as Matthew, as James, that we will follow. We'll walk in the footsteps of Christ and learn more and more throughout all the days of our lives who we are in Christ, what we can become in Christ, and where we are going because of Christ. And we pray you'll give us the same courage and boldness these men have, so that others in the world, our own family members, others would take note that we have been also with Jesus. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.